Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We're reading verses 1 to 9, and we're looking today at these last few verses, really, as we've kind of thought through the passage, that the gospel is the message of justification by faith alone, and Paul has demonstrated this. In conversion, in their conversion, the conversion of the Galatian believers, how did you come to know Christ, he says? Was it by keeping the law or by hearing of faith? In other words, by hearing the gospel really coming to you because faith was given to you and you were enabled by grace through faith to hear believingly. He then, if you remember, begin to look at the case of Abraham specifically. That's where everything hinges for the argument. The argument of the Judaizers, if that's indeed what these people were that had gone into southern Galatia, was that you need to really get the whole package. You need to get the full blessing and experience of salvation. You need to be circumcised. So let's look again today. Let's stand and Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. I want to encourage you to read this from your Bibles as I read it from mine. And if you don't have a Bible, we have the text printed on the screen for you. But I'd particularly like for you to have your Bible to look in yourself. Beginning in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And as we read it today, I think the question that's got to be asked by every one of us here is, am I a child of Abraham as defined by Holy Scripture? Thank you. Be seated. So as I said, the two major headings, justification by faith demonstrated in conversion, verses 1 to 5, justification by faith declared in the case of Abraham, verses 6 to 9. And last week we looked at the case concerning Abraham himself in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Today we turn our thoughts to verses 7 to 9 concerning the true children of Abraham. These verses that, therefore, in other words, now Paul is tying some things together. He's not nearly finished with his argument because he is going to keep hammering into chapter 4 to make sure that these readers, these members of the churches in the southern part of province of Galatia, these Christ followers do not turn back, do not go backward, do not turn from the gospel, though the temptation is there. And remember, I believe he's writing this on the eve of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. For Abraham, the gospel is at stake. For Paul, the gospel is at stake. And Abraham is exhibit A to settle the matter. And so he says in verse 7, 8, and 9, therefore, know that only those who are of faith, who trace their lineage, if you please, who trace their genealogy, if you please, not back to Abraham per se as having followed him in circumcision, but who trace their lineage and their genealogy back to faith as the matter on which their relationship with Christ and with God hinges. The argument apparently goes something like this. I like what Timothy George has done here. He says that the opponents, Paul's opponents, were saying something like, "So you want to become Christians? Great. We will show you how to become true sons of Abraham. You must receive the seal of circumcision, the indispensable sign of God's covenant with His people, and like Father Abraham, keep the commands of the Holy Law." Paul's response is, "All right, you think being a son of Abraham is such a big deal? Well, let's go back to Abraham himself. How was he declared righteous before God in the first place? Was it because he forsook his fatherland, his family, and all his friends back in Ur of the Chaldees? Was it because he accepted circumcision and observed the law? Was it because he was ready at the command of God to sacrifice his son Isaac? No. Abraham was justified not on account of his outstanding virtues and holy works, but solely because he believed God. And his faith was reckoned as righteousness long before he knew anything about circumcision or had taken the first step in his long journey toward the promised land." I love this observation by Timothy George here. "Although he became the father of the Jews, he was justified when he was still a Gentile." Just like you Galatians, who were justified and received the Holy Spirit through the hearing of faith, not through the works of the law. That's the argument. That's the back and forth. Paul's challenge undermines the very foundation of the Judaizers. And by the way, of everyone who, even today, would want to appeal to their religious works as a basis for a right relationship with God. It comes through testimonies. By the way, what a blessing. Thank you, Vicky. That warmed my heart up. Thank you, thank you, thank you. You hear these testimonies about what people have done. I did this. I realized this. I knew. And I've done this. And I didn't do that. I'm not perfect, but I never killed anybody. That language is all appealing to something in you, something you have done, something you have managed to avoid. You see, Paul's argument is not simply excellent because of its historical significance. It is excellent because it shatters all pretense today and leaves the honest person knowing that I stand before God in need of His grace every day. That I didn't do anything before I came to Christ that prepared me to come to Him. And I have done nothing since I've come to Christ that keeps me in a right relationship with Him. It is the magnification of God's sovereign, amazing grace that Paul is arguing for here. And therefore, anything that sets itself up to stand alongside of, to stand in the way of, to stand against salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, must be exposed and set aside. Descent by blood or physical procreation does not create sons of Abraham in the sight of God any more than the altering of one's private parts does. True children of Abraham are those who believe, those who anchor their relationship with God, and whose very existence is on the basis of faith. Jesus, you ought to go read sometime John 8:31 and following. Jesus' encounter, one of his encounters with the Pharisees, where they say, we're children of Abraham. And Jesus says, if you were children of Abraham, you'd act like Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. What's he talking about there? Well, you learn as you understand justification and you understand the unchanging way of God saving sinners throughout the ages, that Abraham looked forward to the Christ as surely as we look back to the cross. He looked forward to the promise as surely as we look backward to the fulfillment. So verse 8, Paul does an interesting thing. He uses a figure of speech here as he personifies Holy Scripture. Look at this. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now, when a Jew read this citation from Genesis, really Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 18:18 is in view here. When a Jew read that, here's what they read. Abraham and all of his seed, that is all of his offspring, all of his children, all of those Jews, would be raised up by God to be a blessing to the nations. In other words, the nations would be blessed as long as they recognized the blessed people. And should they not treat the blessed people with the kindness they deserved, then blessing would not come to the nations. That's the mentality of the typical Jew who read this, and by the way, of the Orthodox Jew today who reads this. Paul read it this way, as a matter of fact, until an encounter on the Damascus Road and the seminary education he got by the Holy Spirit after that, where he was taught to see Scripture through the covenant of grace. So now, what is Paul saying? He says, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Justifying the Gentiles was not in the mindset of a Jew. If a Gentile was going to have the full, or at least the fullest blessing a Gentile could get, then that Gentile would need to come to become a Jew. would have to submit to proselyte baptism, to circumcision, to ceremonial practices, and they would ultimately then be allowed into the outer court. Never the inner court, because they could never be a Jew, but they could come as close to being a Jew as a non-Jew could ever come. Now, when you hear this, if your mind functions with a redemptive imagination, you begin to think, you know, I've known people through the years in the course of my life who set up a two-tier arrangement. But it comes across this way. Well, they have their churches, don't they? It's a bigotry on its face. And Paul has been delivered by the power of God from being a bigot. So here's how Paul reads it. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." Whoa. That the gospel, the good news, the promise is for all peoples. And it was stated as so in the book of beginnings. It wasn't an idea that developed sometime later. It was God's plan from the beginning. Now, when Paul says the scripture foresaw, he really is telling us something here about his doctrine and therefore the biblical doctrine, the orthodox doctrine of inspiration. Because scripture foreseeing, scripture preaching the gospel, is God doing that? Paul's saying God, as recorded in Scripture, said. And what Paul is teaching here, and people who are fuzzy on this just need to own up to it. God, Paul's not unclear. Scripture is the very words of God. Verbal inspiration. It's not that this book contains the Word of God. It certainly does. This book is the Word of God. And so we say, every time we have the pastoral reading of the text under consideration, we don't say it to be ritualistic. I hope it doesn't become ritual with you, but if I ever pick up that it does, we'll stop saying it. But this is inerrant. It contains no errors. Well, which version, preacher? The original text of Scripture contains no errors. And then my liberal friends say, but we don't have an original. No, but there was one. And God knows where it is, so I don't have to worry about it. There are no errors in it. It is infallible. That's stronger than inerrant, really. You'll find some people that say, no, they're really synonyms. No, they're not. I've told you before that if one of my kids brings home an exam and has made 100 on it, that exam is inerrant. It contains no errors. But if my child then declares himself, herself, to be an infallible exam taker, oh, that it were true, but it's not. That would mean that the child would be incapable of having errors. The nature of this book means it is incapable because God is its author. And I won't spend a lot of time here today, but I'll tell you what, the church needs to spend a lot of time in this generation. The sufficiency of the Scriptures. We're all weary. We're all weary of people agreeing the Bible's inerrant, agreeing the Bible's infallible. And when it comes down to handle disputes, concerns, issues, whatever, the book is closed and we start appealing to everything around us except the Word of God to settle the matter. I long for the day when someone writes me a communique to point something out and appeals to the Scriptures, because that's sufficient for everything we need for life and godliness. Paul says, this is God's Word. God said. God's the one. It's God's plan. It's not Paul's plan. It's not Paul's nuancing of God's dealings with Abraham. God said, because the Scripture foresaw. And the Scripture preached the gospel to Abraham. There was no canonical scroll for Abraham to read from. Genesis is about Abraham, partially. But God's Word speaking to Abraham. Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Lord. Abraham, count the stars. If you can. You see them? That's the number of your seed. Now we're going to, if you'll hang with us in this study, we're going to come across something that is just absolutely fascinating a little later in Galatians, where Paul exegetes the meaning of the word seed in its primary meaning. And if people understood that, if we would embrace it as it is in the Scriptures, there are some ideas that would just fall by the wayside immediately. Because Paul's going to tell us a little later that the seed through which the nations would be blessed is Jesus Christ. The seed, singular. The seed of the woman. The seed of Abraham. The Son of God. Here, the term is used. When we think about the children of Abraham, it's those who were by faith. And who is eligible for this? Well, it's not only those, not those who have been circumcised. That's not the club. The club is all who are justified by faith. From all the nations. From every tribe, every tongue, every people. All kinds of people will prove to be the seed of Abraham. And so, Paul's personification is saying, God told Abraham. And Scripture, the graphe, the writings, which for Paul at the time he said this, were the Old Testament and those letters he had contributed, because Paul knew that he was writing Scripture. Read 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 sometimes. That God is the one who brought this good news of salvation and was preached to Abraham, who received it by faith. And Abraham understood that it was to be extended to all peoples, including the Gentiles. Because remember, as Timothy George observed, Abraham was himself a Gentile when he believed, and God credited to him for righteousness. And that all who were to be declared righteous by God would be just like Abraham on the basis of faith and not any deeds. And the blessing of God's grace for Paul is justification by faith. Now, Jesus said it this way, as I cited a while ago in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So, Paul's conclusion at this point is, so then those who are of faith, those who trace their relationship with God back to a faith commitment, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. That's the identification. You a son of Abraham, a daughter of Abraham? The connection is faith. Not demon faith, as James described. He said, you say you believe God, you do well. The demons believe in God and tremble. Not demon faith. Not temporary faith that seems to receive the word of God with joy and springs up a little while and then withers and dies. But saving faith. Faith that is a wholehearted commitment to who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ did and continues to do. It's a commitment to Him. It's believing not only in Him, but believing Him. And faith, of course, manifests itself in repentance for sin and in a life changed by the dwelling of the Spirit of God in us. One writer said that the authentic descendants of Abraham are soul brothers, not merely blood brothers. It's a common experience they have within. And this idea of the blessing being to all the nations brings into focus the continuity of the covenant of grace. You see, when God created Adam and Eve, put them in the garden, commanded them to be fruitful and multiply, to take authority, take dominion over that garden, gave them everything except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There it stood to remind them that they had everything, but they were not God. There was a God, but they were not God. That for all God had given them, they still must obey their Creator, God. Of course, you know the story. They didn't. And when God came in to interrogate them after they had sinned, and when God then pronounced the consequences upon the serpent, upon Adam, the head of the race, the federal, if you've ever heard the term federal head of the race, that word federal is just from the Latin phoidos, which means covenant head. Adam is the covenant head of the human race. Consequences pronounced upon Eve. Her name wasn't Eve yet. Adam and Eve heard in the judgments. Remember? Hope. They were the first ones to hear with faith and see grace. Because God said something to Eve in the judgment that began to unfold the gospel. Your pain in childbearing will be increased. Oftentimes we focus upon the intensified pain as the judgment. But someone like Adam and Eve, who were expecting nothing but the immediate execution of capital punishment upon them when God came into the garden to encounter them in their sin, they heard something different. You will bear children. You will live. You will live. And the promise was given that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Conflict. But the seed of the woman, again, language that says you have a future, you will live. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Not only will you live, you will triumph through your seed. And the declaration was a gracious declaration, because Adam and Eve had done nothing to deserve it. And they couldn't do anything to undo what they had done. But you see, before there was an Adam, before there was a woman named Eve. And remember, he named her Eve in the aftermath of God's pronouncement. And Eve means mother of all the living ones. We have a future. Before there was an Adam and an Eve, before there was a garden, before there was a world, there was a Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But you see, in works, the salvation by works, this is why some of you are so frustrated, because you're trying to work it out. Salvation by works says, do this and live. And you can't. You never will. Salvation by grace says, everything I demand of you, my grace supplies for you. Demand obedience. Perfect obedience, my grace supplies my son and his perfect obedience. Pressing on the upward way, my grace supplies my spirit enabling you. From the very beginning, and when you trace it through its what's called the administrations, maybe the word manifestation is better for you, of the covenant of grace. You see it given to Adam and Eve. You see it expressed to Noah. What's called the Noahic covenant. To Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, more grace. To Moses in the Mosaic covenant. To Joshua, repeated. To David as king in the Davidic covenant. And then it really begins to blossom and flourish as Jeremiah and Ezekiel intensify the covenant language of God, which was spoken back in the garden. I will see to this. Told to Abraham, I will bless you and make you a blessing. Repeated to Isaac and to Jacob. Told to Moses, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In other words, I am the one who redeemed you. To David, I will be your God. And you will not ever fail to have a son sit upon your throne, particularly the one son, the seed who was in view. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel speak the language of the new covenant. I will take away the heart of stone. I will give a heart of flesh. I will write my law on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. And all of these, like a symphony with intensifying crescendo, played as night moves to dawn. And then in the fullness of time, the sun rises with healing in his wings as Jesus comes, the fulfillment of the new covenant. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The fulfillment of the covenant of grace. Jesus, the Son. The second Adam, who will do perfectly what our first parents failed to do. And how did Abraham get in on this? By understanding and comprehending it all with his mind? No. By faith. Believing God to be God. Believing God to be good. Believing God to be true to his word, to keep his promise. How much did he believe him? So much so. Then when God said, take your son, your only begotten son, to a mountain. A son who, by virtue of years, was well able to stop his aged father in his tracks. If he'd had a mind to. Sometimes we miss that. Don't miss the faith of Isaac in all of this. And he laid him there on the altar, believing that though God had asked him to do the unthinkable, the impossible, his confidence in God's goodness and God's truthfulness and God's love and mercy and grace and power was such that he concluded that if he were to put the dagger in the heart of his son and bring his life to an end, God was able to raise him up off of that altar to fulfill God's promise. Oh, for such faith. But Jesus keeps us from being bewildered in the face of such faith when he says, if you had the faith the size of the grain of mustard seed, if you have faith in quantity so small it is hardly visible to the naked eye, such faith saves. Not because it's the amount of faith. It's the object of faith. Jesus Christ. The crucified, risen Redeemer. And so, the evangelical prophet Isaiah has this in Isaiah 54:5. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. This God of the whole earth, this Creator, this Holy One delights in saving sinners as sinners. He delights in sinners making much of Him and little of ourselves. He delights in sinners who will come just as they are, ruined, broken. Not saying, well, you know, when I get this fixed in my life, when I get this sorted out, when I get a handle on this. But what's wrong with all those statements? Sinners who will come to realize it is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Where are you today? Do you imagine yourself in God's goodness, in a relationship with God because you never killed anybody? Because you're not perfect, but you're not as bad as a lot of people, you know. Because you've tried. Lord knows I've tried. I've been religious a good part of my life. I'm a good person. All those things keep you from coming to Christ. But if you know yourself to be a sinner here today, undone, and you know your condition to be hopeless if you look to yourself to fix it, then good news. There's a Savior who loves to save such sinners. And He will save you right where you are. And all you need to do is cry out to Him. Jesus, have mercy on me. Save me, Jesus, or I will perish. And I pray there's nobody here who will leave under the delusion of religion. The more and more I go, older I get, the more people I meet in the way, I tremble. Because people are settling in semi-satisfied, mostly dissatisfied with religion. And I offer you Jesus Christ. To know Him is to be satisfied. To know Him is to have life and joy and peace. A cynical Christian is a contradiction of terms. A cynical Baptist is not. Mean-spirited Christian is a contradiction of terms. Mean-spirited Baptist is not. Come to Christ. Don't miss Jesus. God's way of salvation is as simple and as focused as it can be. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look into that wonderful face. And by faith see Him as willing and able to save you and many others like you from every tribe and nation, people and tongue. And come to Christ today. Just like Abraham did many, many years ago by faith. And you will be a child of Abraham in truth. Let's pray.